all these Christmas songs. I would love to do a Christmas message, but every message is a Christmas message. And we are going through 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is one of those New Testament books that address prophecy. As we looked at last week, 1 Thessalonians 4 explains a very basic truth that those Christians who have died before the coming of Christ will not miss out on the second coming. The dead in Christ will rise first. In 1 Thessalonians 5, that we're looking at this morning, another basic end time truth is addressed, which is difference in expectations. For unbelievers, the second coming of Christ will be a surprise, like a thief in the night. It will be sudden destruction, but for believers, the second coming of Christ will be fulfilled expectation, our salvation. In fact, FYI, in this chapter, Paul uses four illustrations. The illustration of a thief in the night, the illustration of a woman bearing a child and pains before labor, illustration of sleep, and then the illustration of a soldier who needs to put on armor. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything be written to you. Times and epochs of what? What Paul just mentioned in chapter 4, the coming of Jesus. Times is the Greek word for quantity of time, meaning how long will it be? Will the church age be 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 2,500 years? What exactly will be the date? Epochs is the Greek word for types of time. What century will this occur in? What events will be happening at that time? But Paul here is simply repeating the words of Christ. As Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 15, I say to you by the word of the Lord. At the ascension and at the Olivet Discourse, Jesus taught that God the Father has not revealed the exact timing of Christ's return. Acts chapter 1, the disciples asked, Lord, is at this time you are to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times and epochs. The exact same phrase Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Also back in Matthew 24, before the crucifixion, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. There are many things that God does not tell us. Deuteronomy 29, I love this verse, 29:29, I believe. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But that which he has revealed to us is for us and our children forever. Some knowledge would adversely affect our decision-making, our Christian walk. Some things we can't handle. So let's never be disgruntled with God not telling us everything. He has our best interests in mind. Paul writes, I have no need to write to you about this teaching. For you know full well, you know accurately, that we're not supposed to know the times. So the early church was very familiar with Jesus' teaching on this point. And now Paul points out the ramifications of Christ's coming, that for the unbelievers, Jesus is going to come as a surprise, an unwelcome intruder. And Paul uses the same analogy of a thief in the night used by Jesus. Matthew 24:24. Be on the alert. You do not know at which day the Lord is coming, but be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you too must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now, I can't emphasize enough that the coming of Christ is not for us a thief in the night, but he's a thief in the night for unbelievers. Too often we hear folks in the church mistakenly saying that Jesus is coming for us as a thief in the night. But as Jesus said in Matthew 24, he will come as a thief in the night for those who are unprepared, not ready. And that's describing those who are unprepared spiritually by not having saving faith in Christ. And actually, Paul goes on in 1 Thessalonians 5 to say that you Thessalonians, you are prepared. Verse 4, you're not in darkness that the day would overtake you as a thief. So now we understand what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 24 about being ready. We're ready by becoming sons of light through Christ. But what's in view here? We see the times and the epochs, right? Is it referring to the coming of the Lord or the day of the Lord? Verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. But earlier, in chapter 4, he's really talking about the coming of Christ. So Paul seamlessly moves from the coming of Christ to start talking about the day of the Lord because they're one and the same. The coming of Christ is an event that is included in the day of the Lord. And the Thessalonican believers were very familiar with the Old Testament prophecies about the day of the Lord. And all Jews knew what the Old Testament prophets said about the day of the Lord. Remember, for the Thessalonians, they didn't have copies of the New Testament yet. So they were still working off of Old Testament prophecy. You got Isaiah 13. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate sinners from it, or Malachi 4:1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoers will be chaff. And the day that's coming will set them ablaze. Joel 1:15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Now, is the coming of Christ associated with the day of the Lord? Well, absolutely. Look at these two verses. Psalm 96:13. Before the Lord, he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and his people in faithfulness. So the coming of the Lord is associated with his coming to also judge the earth. In the book of Zechariah, Zechariah is prophesying the devastation of the apocalypse. And then he writes in chapter 14, verse 5, then the Lord my God will come and all of his holy ones with him. So, the times and the epochs that we're not supposed to know refer both to the return of Christ and the commencement of the day of the Lord. By the way, is the day of the Lord 24 hours? Now, we understand that the Hebrew word yom, for day, and the Greek word himera, often refer to a period of time. Just like you might say, in my grandfather's day. You're not referring to a 24-hour period, but actually a period of time. Now, according to the prophecies, the day of the Lord will be brief. It'll be a succession of judgments over a few months, but then the Messiah will arrive and rescue the righteous. Now, it's called the day of the Lord. It's a genitive of possession, Jesus' day. And the idea is that just like man has his day, God is going to have his day. Now, Paul goes on in verse 3 to further explain what is meant by a thief in the night, lest anyone doesn't get the illustration. It means that when people believe that there's peace and safety, then sudden destruction is going to come upon them. Notice that it will not just be a surprise. It will not just be unexpected, but it's going to be a complete reversal of what the people are thinking. For me, a great illustration of this is the doomsday clock in Chicago. I mentioned this before. It's really a political publicity stunt. Every time something politically unfavorable takes place, they move the clock closer to midnight. When the war between the Ukraine and Russia broke out, they moved it from 100 seconds before midnight to 90 seconds before midnight. When Barack Obama was elected, the clock keepers moved it 1 minute backwards from 6 minutes before midnight to 7 minutes before midnight. This is before he did anything politically, just kind of like he won the Nobel Prize before he actually did anything. But it's not as if these experts have developed some real scientific statistical analysis of how close we're to the end of this world. They just make this stuff up, but it does reflect the attitude of the culture and the attitude of the intellectuals. And the point is that people do know that their time is short, that any moment World War III could break out. So I'm just imagining that when the day of the Lord comes, social leaders are going to move that clock backwards, hours before midnight, because whatever political, social happenings will be happening in that day, there's just going to be this renewed hope for mankind, this confidence, a positive attitude. And on the very day that the world thinks that troubles have passed, we're going into a new age of peace, that's when destruction will come. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. The conservative philosopher Thomas Sowell made this point. Looking back at the history of tragic times often reveals that many or most of the people of those times were often preoccupied with things that looked trivial or even pathetic in view of the catastrophe looming over them. And that's true throughout history. Before catastrophe, most people have no clue what's about to happen. One morning, we're all gonna wake up and we're gonna read the front page of the newspaper, but no, online we don't read news. That you know the American dollar has collapsed, or that World War III has broken out. So we should never put our hope and security in this world. Amen. Never live for this world. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this manner, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Remember that Jesus said that the coming of Christ and the end of this age is going to be very much similar to the ending of the first world. Matthew 24, 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So we ask the question, how in the world could these people have not known that the flood was coming? Because we know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was telling them that judgment is coming. And they could see the ark being built. So how could they not know? We'll consider our own day. There are Bibles everywhere. There are churches everywhere. There's Christian media. But humanistic academia, even though they know the Christian position, they don't believe it. They're not interested in it. They ignore it. Now, we have to ask a question of, like, why does God move in this way? Because unbelievers will think very poorly of the fact that God has taken them by surprise. For them, it seems quite unfair. But this is the way God deals with those who are stubbornly unrepentant. 1 Corinthians 1, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. See, this assurance of safety and peace is flowing out of hubris and pride and a self-sufficient rebellion against God. That's why God is judging them at the very point of their pride. When they're saying, like we read in Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, who is the beast and who is able to wage war with him? That's not a statement of regret, but a statement of boasting. So there is a justice, a moral righteousness in God waiting for the world to be claiming peace and safety in the Antichrist right before judgment falls. This way of God is seen in ancient Israel. And as a parallel text to 1 Thessalonians 5:3, we should know Isaiah 47. Now, I know you can't read that, so small, but you can follow in your Bibles. But these two things will come upon you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. So you can see where the people at this time were trying to get their power from the demonic world, which is probably typifying what's going to happen in the future. Verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. But evil will come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall upon you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come upon you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries. with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now your astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what's about to come upon you. See the satire there? Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor fire to sit before. So have those become to you who, with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. So that text is meant to strike fear in the hearts of the people, that they would recognize their weakness, their vulnerability, how we need God to protect us. Here's another text, Deuteronomy 32, 36. If we do not repent, in due time our foot will slip, and the day of our calamity is near. Deuteronomy 32, 35. Does that verse sound familiar? That was the text off of which Jonathan Edwards preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. So this is why Scripture tells us to flee from the wrath to come. And remember, Jesus is the one who saves us from the wrath to come. I don't have that there, but 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescued us from the wrath to come. But again, notice in this text, verse 36, Moses makes a contrast here between verse 35 and verse 36. It's the same contrast made by Jesus and by the Apostle Paul. While the world is being judged, verse 35, verse 36, the Lord will vindicate his people. That's a prophetic principle laid down in Scripture. Now, back to our text here. Paul adds the statement, and they will not escape. And this assures the reader that what's coming is inevitable, it's inescapable. That should be obvious from the fact that God said sudden destruction will come upon them. But just in case one doesn't realize God means what he says, this warning is added. It's not going to be like the movie where the hero misses the bullet, or in the movies where the bomb is diffused 5 seconds before it goes off. The hero always cheats death. Death always happens to the other guy, the B actor. Without salvation through Christ, you're going to be that extra in the movie who dies. No matter how financially secure you think you are, no matter how many packages of freeze-dried food you have in your basement, no matter how many guns you have, no matter how many bomb shelters you build, you will not escape if you don't have the Lord. Notice this description of the apocalypse back to Isaiah 24. And he's speaking here about the apocalypse because Isaiah chapter 24 through 26 is actually called the Little Revelation, which foreshadows the full book of the Revelation. But anyway, terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitants of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into a pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundation of the earth shake. So the person is running from disaster, and he finally says, whew, you know, got out of that one. And then he takes another step forward, and he falls into a pit. And you know, you're just not going to escape. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:4 is the assurance and comfort for those who are in Christ. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. So we're not in darkness. What do we know? And when I say what do we know, I'm not referring just to our academic knowledge of end time events, but the divine understanding that comes through the indwelling Holy Spirit, the passion and faith we have in the truth. Remember 1 Corinthians 2:14? The natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. This is not an IQ issue. This is a spiritual aptitude issue. And remember, Jesus also promised his people in John 16, but he, when the Spirit of truth, when he's come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will show you or disclose to you what is to come. So let's not understand the light that we've been given through Christ. The book of the Revelation begins this way. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. As I mentioned on Wednesday, the word revelation means disclosure. And that may help us better understand the biblical theme of the book of the Revelation. Because the world is all abuzz with what they call the Disclosure Project, the movement to get the government to disclose what it knows about the paranormal and the spiritual world. But the most crucial disclosure has already been given by God, and that's the book of the Revelation. Revelation 1:1, the disclosure of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants. And in the book of the Revelation, we get really a look at what this 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:3 destruction will look like. So let me conclude by clearing up some questions some of you had last week when we were talking about the chronology of the book of the Revelation. Last week, we looked at Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Jesus said there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. But immediately after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the angels will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other, a reference to the gathering of believers. So Jesus taught a great tribulation, atmospheric judgments, then the rapture of his people. In Revelation, the sequence is also identical. And it's really quite simple. You have three sets of judgments: seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments. The seventh seal judgment actually opens the trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet judgments open the bowl judgment, or bowl judgments. By the way, I do have on the back table some sheets of these slides. All right, I made one set, and they're too small. You can't even read them, so I made another set. And so you can get those afterwards if you want to refer to these slides again. But what we see here is that the seal judgments is man afflicting man with judgment. This is the wrath of man. But the trumpet and the bowl judgments are definitely supernatural cosmic judgments from God, what we could call the wrath of God. Now, notice these six seal judgments. Someone goes forth conquering and to conquer, takes peace from the earth. The second seal is broken and there's a war. Third seal means famine. And then the fourth seal, death. And then the fifth seal is not what we'd expect, but the martyrdom of Christians. And then, once the sixth seal is open, we have atmospheric judgments. And notice the description of these atmospheric judgments in the book of the Revelation, chapter 6. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black, as sackcloth made of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Reference to meteorites. As a fig tree casts its unripened figs when shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, this is the first instance of cosmic events in the chronology of the apocalypse. And it happens at the conclusion of the which judgments? The seal judgments. Now, let's compare the book of the Revelation to the words of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. First, we see that in both texts, Jesus' coming will be visible and glorious. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes will mourn over him. So it is to be, amen. Matthew 24, Jesus said pretty much the same thing. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So you have the sky, the clouds, every eye will see him, and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn. Identical. Also, Jesus is teaching Matthew 24 about the coming about his coming immediately after the tribulation of those days really parallel the sixth seal. What you have here is the sun becomes black, Revelation 6. Jesus said the sun will be darkened. You see, the moon becomes like blood. And then Matthew, Jesus said the moon will not give its light. And then verse 13, the stars of the sky shall fall to the earth. And again, that's said also when the sixth seal is open in the book of the Revelation. Then what happens after that? Well, then, as we see throughout the book of the Revelation, the response of humanity is reviewed. And so, after the seal judgments, they say, hide us from the presence of God. They're not repenting. They we want to hide from God, right? But then after the trumpet judgments, there's another review of the response of the world. And the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues did not repent. And then after the bowl judgments, and they blasphemed the name of God. So do you see an intensification of their rebellion against God in response to each of these judgments? Whereas the believer is humbled by God's chastisement and realizes the need for repentance, the world just gets angry. Then in chapter 7, what happens is there is a pause in the atmospheric judgments so that 144,000 Jews can be saved. They're described as the sealed bondservants of God, which is a description of salvation. And then John sees a great multitude in heaven. And John asks, where have these people come from? And the answer is they have come out of the great tribulation. Chapter 7, verse 9, this is a great multitude which no one could count from every nation of all tribes and people and language. All of a sudden, we see them standing before the throne of God. So if we were to look in the book of the Revelation for a place where the words of Jesus are being fulfilled, that he will gather his elect from the four winds, it looks like Revelation chapter 7. After the seal judgments, but before the trumpet and the bowl judgments. Now, that's not for sure, but just understand the text and consider these things. So first we have the seal judgments, and then the sixth seal judgment is these atmospheric judgments. Then the salvation, the pausing of that, just so that there can be a revival among the Jewish people. And then we see a great multitude coming out of the great tribulation. So there will be a great tribulation coming upon this world. At first, for a while, just to test and to refine God's people, before we'll be rescued from the wrath. In the world, we will have tribulation. But 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not destined us to wrath, but to retain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And our deliverance, I love this, back in Revelation chapter 7, is described this way. I said to him, my Lord, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And these are the truths that we're not in the dark about, that we're told to comfort one another with these words. And again, in chapter 5, verse 11, we are to encourage one another and build up one another. Truths.